I want to invite you to open your Bibles, if you have one, to Philippians 3. If you don't have a Bible and you want to borrow one, there's one at the back. If you don't own a Bible at all, feel free to take one of those. That would be our gift to you. Would love for you to follow along. We have been, so far this fall, we're in the middle of our walking through our vision statement. The last 2 weeks we have been reminded of, we've laid out the foundation, that is our response to the three words that we toss around most frequently: deeper, closer, bolder. That is, we want to be people who are growing deeper in intimacy with Christ, closer in relationships with one another, and bolder on mission for the lost. Those three responses are just that. They're responses to the gospel and the Spirit. And so that's the foundation that we've walked through. The gospel is the good news that God has redeemed us through the work of Jesus, that Jesus went to the cross, that he suffered the wrath that we deserve. And not only that, he didn't only forgive us and cleanse us, but he also clothes us with his perfect righteousness, that we receive credit for Jesus' holiness. The Father looks at us and sees only the perfection of Christ. That is good news, because we can't attain that any other way. It is a gift. We are justified freely. So our faith and our life as Christians is grounded in the gospel. Not only that, but it is a life that is empowered by the Spirit. The Christian life is not a life that we are capable of living by our own efforts, by our own wisdom, by our own goodness. It is a Holy Spirit empowered life. The Holy Spirit enters into our life. We are indwelt by the very Spirit of the living God, and he moves us. He transforms our heart. He moves us to obedience. He leads to transformation. And so those two realities, gospel and Spirit, are foundational to everything else. They're foundational to the realities that we pray for, that we move towards here when it comes to deeper, closer, bolder. This morning, we are focusing on the first of those three, that is deeper in intimacy with Christ. That is, we are called to pursue intimacy with Christ, to grow deeper in our relationship with Jesus. About 18 and a half years ago, on a Friday night, I stood with a beautiful young woman in front of a gazillion people, and I committed myself to love her for the rest of my life, to love her and to be her husband and to be her companion, to journey with her in life. And that day, some 18 and a half years ago, I can say with all honesty that I loved my wife and that I knew her. I knew Christine. I knew she wasn't quite my wife yet when I stood there, but she became my wife that night. And I knew her and I loved her. And I'm not going to take anything away from that. But the truth is, I look back 18 and a half years ago and I'm like, I didn't know her at all, hardly. I mean, I have grown to know more and more about her, and I've grown to love her more and more. And what really kind of boggles my mind is the other day, a few weeks ago, I was with a friend, and he and his wife had just traveled back to Chilliwack to celebrate the 60th wedding anniversary of his in-laws. And I thought, 60 years, goodness, like, we're not even a third of the way there yet, dear. And I just think, like, how much more can we grow to know one another and to love one another as time passes, as we grow in our relationship with one another? As Christians, we are called to deeper intimacy with Jesus. That is, we are called to not stagnate, not just to sit in some place. We are called to grow, to pursue Jesus, to grow in our love for him, to grow in intimacy with him, to grow in our knowledge of him, not just knowledge about him, but knowing him. And so in the time we have together this morning, I want to focus on a text in Philippians chapter 3 and really unpack what Paul says that touches on this theme. And as I'm going to read the text in a moment, and then I want us to consider four things in the time we have together. First, Paul is going to identify for us a problem that he is warning his readers about. So first, a problem. Second, he's going to tell us about his earlier spiritual performance. Then third, he will tell us about his greatest passion. And fourth, he'll tell us about his present pursuit. So problem, performance, passion, and pursuit. Good alliteration today. J.I. Packer would be happy. Proud. So Paul's problem, the problem that Paul identifies. Our text opens with this exhortation to his original readers: rejoice in the Lord. And the timing is significant because he's about to warn them about a problem that they may encounter, a problem that they may face. And so simply something for us to gather is that even in the face of difficulty, there is in Christ, there is always reason for joy. Joy in the Lord, not joy necessarily because of the difficulties, but there is joy that is ours in Christ no matter what we face. And then in verse 2, Paul launches into this warning to the Philippians. He says, he warns them about a group of people that he refers to as, I'll read the whole text here first, chapter 3, verses 1 to 14. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same thing to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by His Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of His resurrection and the participation in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. So Paul begins with this exhortation to rejoice in the Lord, even in the face of the difficulties they may face. And then he launches into this warning. He warns the Philippians, he warns his readers about a group of people that he refers to as those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. We're typically pretty nice in the church, far too nice to speak like that. These are biting words. Paul does not hold back. He warns them, and the question is, who is he talking about? Why is he so wound up? Well, it would seem that Paul is warning the church in Philippi of a danger that some of the other churches he has planted have already faced. Likely they're not already experiencing it, but it's a possible danger that they may face, and so he's warning them. Philippi was founded as a Roman colony by the emperor of Rome, Because of that, the city of Philippi, as it grew, it was a city that always had a special loyalty, a special devotion to the emperor. And so Philippi was a city where, because of this loyalty, the cult of the emperor, that is sort of this worship, this honoring of the emperor, was always really strong in Philippi. And what that would mean is that all public events, the Philippians, the people of the city, not the believers, the people of the city, would honor the emperor. There would be words of honor to express that publicly. And in that day, there were two words, two titles that were given to the emperor. One was the Greek word kurios, and one was the Greek word soter, which means Lord and Savior. And so when some of these Gentiles came to faith in Jesus, they became followers of Jesus, suddenly they found themselves in this place where they could no longer honor the emperor by calling him Lord and Savior, because for them, as followers of Jesus, they knew now that there was only one Lord and Savior, and it wasn't Nero. It was Jesus. And so because of that, they would stand out in the city. They would stand out in Philippi, and they faced the risk of persecution, of opposition, of suffering. And so because of that political situation in Philippi, and because of the possibility of suffering, Paul warns them in this passage of a danger that other churches faced. And this is something that we discovered. If you've been with us through our study of the book of Hebrews, the Hebrew Christians that are written to the book of Hebrews, they had formerly been Jews. They had become followers of Jesus. They're facing opposition and suffering because of their faith in Jesus, and they are considering a return to Judaism because Judaism was a legal religion in the empire, and so they could avoid some of the suffering for Jesus. And of course, the book of Hebrews, if you've been with us, you know that the author of Hebrews says to go back to Judaism is to lose everything. All of Judaism, the whole Old Covenant, the whole Old Testament was pointing ahead to Jesus, is fulfilled in Jesus, and if you turn away from Jesus, you lose everything. Well, the believers in Philippi are facing some opposition, at least the risk of that becoming more serious. And so what Paul is warning them about is not that they were formerly Jewish, they weren't, but there are Jewish false teachers called the Judaizers, if you will, who they were Jewish believers, false teachers, really, who contended that for Gentile believers to truly become part of God's people, they needed to essentially become Jewish. They needed to observe the Jewish boundary markers. They needed to come under the law. They needed to observe the Sabbath. They needed to observe Jewish dietary laws. They needed to observe the sign of the covenant. If you were a male and you were a Gentile Christian, they said you need to get circumcised because circumcision was a sign of the covenant, of being part of it. And so Paul has encountered that teaching, that false teaching in some of his other church plants. And so here in this context where these believers face that temptation because of pressure, hey, maybe it's not bad to identify ourselves as Jews. Paul warns them. He says, back to our question, well, who does he call dogs? It's these teachers, these Judaizers, these false teachers who would contend that observing these Jewish boundary markers have a role, an important role in the life of a Christian. And Paul will have none of it. He says, anyone who boasts in anything apart from Christ, forget, like, it's all about Jesus, all about what Jesus has done. And the irony here, actually, Paul calls them dogs. Historically, the Jews, they called Gentiles, pagan Gentiles, they called them dogs. And here Paul actually turns the tables and says, actually, the dogs are those who would say that circumcision counts for anything in Christ. Circumcision has nothing to do with this. It is about Jesus and Jesus alone. He says, for it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by His Spirit. Under the new covenant, it is no longer physical circumcision that marks you as belonging to God's people. It is circumcised hearts. This is what we looked at last week. Remember in the passage in Ezekiel? God promises that He will give them new hearts, that He will put His Spirit in them. That is circumcision of the heart. That is what marks you off as belonging to the people of God, is this transformative work that God does by His Spirit in your hearts. It's not outward circumcision, it's inward circumcision, a changed heart, the Spirit of God in you. And Paul goes on and argues that Christians are people who boast in Jesus, who put their confidence in Jesus. Their confidence is not in any externals. It's not in the flesh. It's not in works of law. It is, being a Christian is about the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, His death, His resurrection, His righteousness given to us, that we're clothed with us. It is not about circumcision. It is not about who we are in ourselves. It is not about what we do, our performance for God. And so Paul has a massive problem with these Judaizers and anyone who would put confidence in the flesh, anyone who would put confidence in anything other than the gospel, the good news of what God did through Jesus. And Paul doesn't say this because he feels remotely embarrassed or insecure about his own identity or performance. In fact, if it was about identity, if it was about a religious performance, Paul would be in pretty good shape. So let's turn, secondly, to Paul's performance. Look with me at verse 4 to 6. I want to read them again. About halfway through 4. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regards to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. Religiously speaking, Paul was no slouch. Here he highlights his very stellar past as a faithful, devout Jewish Pharisee. I mean, if we're counting gold stars, Paul's chart, it's full. By all objective Jewish standards, Paul was hot stuff spiritually speaking. He was circumcised, not only circumcised, he was circumcised on the right day, the eighth day. He was of the right ethnic stock. He was Jewish and Israelite, part of God's chosen special people. He was from the right tribe, the tribe of Benjamin, from the right side of the proverbial tracks. He was part of the most pious Jewish sect. He was a Pharisee. Historically, Pharisees played a really important role, actually, in the life of God's people. About 300 years before Jesus came onto the scene, the Greek Empire conquered the Mediterranean world. And the Greeks, though, they were, unlike other nations, they weren't satisfied to just conquer militarily. The Greeks were pretty high on their lifestyle, their understanding of life. They saw human beings as sort of the pinnacle, and they were really into developing humans to the best of to the fullest of their potential, to civilize people, if you will. And so they attempted to do this, to impose their culture, their humanistic way of looking at life through learning, through drama, through the arts, through athletics. And they had tremendous influence. Within about 100 years, the Mediterranean world was essentially Greek. Greek culture, Greek language, Greek everything. And in that context, the Jews found themselves under tremendous pressure. The Greeks wanted to make the Jews no longer Jewish, but Greek. Adopt our language, adopt our philosophy of life, adopt our culture. And yet the Jews, if they were going to be faithful to God, they needed to observe things like circumcision and Sabbath and dietary laws. And so there was this tremendous pressure. And in fact, at one point in history, the Greeks forbid the Jews to practice those things. But there was a group, a grassroots movement among the Jews who were determined to resist this attempt to civilize them, as the Greeks thought. They rejected Greek influence. They resisted the pressure. And that group of Jews became known as the Pharisees, which literally means separated ones. And they preserved and reinforced Jewish identity when it was most at risk. The problem that befell the Pharisees was that in time, their concern shifted from internal matters to merely external things, and they became small-minded, getting lost in the details and losing the point. I want you to imagine with me that your home has a huge picture window overlooking a beautiful lake and a range of mountains. And you stand in front of that window, and it's beautiful. The view is beautiful. You just stand there and take it in. You survey the beauty of creation. And then suddenly, a bird flies by, and bird dropping hits the window. And so, you go grab a bucket and a cloth and some water, and you go outside, and you quickly wash that off so the window's clean. And then, a few days later, there's a rainstorm, and you look out your window, and it's just all covered with dried raindrops after the storm. And so you get your bucket and a ladder, and you climb up, and you clean the whole thing, make it nice and clean, you go back inside. A few days later, you have company with a whole tribe of little kids, and when they leave, you notice like everything 4 feet down, there's just fingerprints everywhere, inside and outside. And so you get your bucket again, and you go and you wash that window. And as time passes, you collect ladders and eventually set up scaffolding inside and outside, and you work really hard at keeping that window clean. But years pass, and without even noticing it, you've forgotten to even take a look. The view. That's what happened to the Pharisees. They cared about obedience. They cared about Jewish identity, but they got lost in rule keeping. But they were fantastic rule keepers. And Paul had been a Pharisee. Paul came from this devout, pious Jewish sect. He was a fantastic rule keeper. He says that in regards to the law, he was faultless. That doesn't say he's sinlessly perfect. The law included sacrifices that they could offer for their sin. So Paul followed the law in just perfectly, an exemplary way. He was a Jew's Jew, a Hebrew of Hebrews, careful to follow the pattern of the law. If we were keeping score based on identity and on performance, Paul really rocked. But listen to what Paul says, beginning in verse 7. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage. Everything. His identity as a Jew. His identity as a Pharisee. His perfect rule-keeping record. All of his gold stars. Everything in his life that formerly he valued, everything that mattered to him earlier in his life, now he says it means nothing. He considers all those things, those identity things, those performance things, he considers them, he says, garbage. Garbage. I remember 100 years ago when I was in youth, we went to some youth rally, and there was some speaker there from Quebec. He'd been a biker, part of some criminal biker gang. Just a notorious story. I don't remember his name or all the details, but he'd been involved in some pretty bad stuff. And God had gotten a hold of him in this amazing way and called him to himself. And he'd been saved and was following Jesus. It was just this amazing story. And, you know, as you sit there as a kid, I'd grown up in a Christian home. And, you know, you go away going, man, I wish I had a story like that. I can't tell you how many times in my work as a pastor I've heard the same thing from others, right? We go, oh, if only I could have been a really lost, horrible pagan sinner and God saved me dramatically, that'd be a great story. I want to say two things. On the one hand, I've realized, and this is so important for every person to grasp. Paul says in Ephesians 2, he says, this is true of everyone. You were dead. And God made you alive. Resurrection is pretty radical. So no one should say, oh, I don't have a radical story, because being dead and then being made alive, pretty radical. So on the one hand, hear that. But on the other hand, and in light of this text, who cares about our stories? It's not about our stories. Paul says, I consider all of that garbage. I consider it all loss. It's not about me. It's not about my identity. It's not about my performance. It's not about how dramatic my conversion was. It's all about Jesus. And so we need to repent of that, because we make it about us when it's about Jesus. He says, it's all loss. I consider it loss. It's all garbage. Which leads us to the third thing, Paul's passion. Why is it that Paul considers everything a loss? Why is it he considers his identity as a Jew, his performance as a Pharisee? Why does he consider all of those things that he formerly valued? Why does he consider them garbage now? He says in our text, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, the Lord, his Lord. Paul has fallen deeply in love with Jesus. Jesus has become in his life of surpassing worth, more precious than anything else the world could ever offer. Nothing else compares to knowing Jesus. Why? Because Jesus has loved him. Despite his sin, in his sin, Jesus loved him. Jesus gave himself up for him. You see, before a holy God, we are all toast. We cannot stand. We cannot make ourselves right before God. But Jesus came. He left heaven and was born and lived as a human being. He was arrested under trumped-up charges as an insurrectionist, as a rebel. He was whipped, tortured, mocked, and spit upon. He was nailed to a cross. And as if that wasn't the worst, bad enough, on the cross, his Father, whom he'd known intimately, nothing but pure intimacy for all eternity, as he hung there dying, the Father put all of our sin upon Jesus, and the Father turned away from the Son, and Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus did that because he loved Paul. And not only that, I mean, through his death, Paul was forgiven. Through Christ's death for him, Paul was made pure. He was cleansed. But he also was clothed with Christ's perfect righteousness. Jesus is the only human being ever to live the life that you and I are called to live. A life of total submission to the Father. A life of complete obedience. Jesus lived it. And Jesus clothes Paul with his perfect righteousness. And Paul is blown away. He sees God's great love in Christ. He's experienced Christ's transforming gift of his righteousness. that he is forgiven, he's made pure, that he's adopted, that he has this new status, that he is righteous. Remember, free justification. He has received free justification. God has set his relationship with God right through what Christ has done. Paul is blown away at God's amazing love and grace. I mean, as you read these verses, can't you just sense Paul bursting? I mean, how do you capture this in words on paper? This is not merely knowing about Jesus. This is not head knowledge. This is knowing Jesus personally, relationally. And Paul says to us, he says to us this morning, there is nothing greater in all of creation than knowing Jesus. Verse 10 and 11, I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and the participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. He speaks about the power of the resurrection. He's saying, I want to know Christ, the power of his resurrection. That is, what is the power of the resurrection? It's the Holy Spirit power, the Holy Spirit of God that he puts in us when we put our faith in Jesus. He says, I want to know you. I want to experience your power in my life transforming me, he says. I want to know, participate in his sufferings. Now, that's not Christian masochism, saying, I just want to suffer, bring it on, Jesus. It is a recognition that he is following a suffering, crucified Messiah, and that to follow Jesus, to take up our cross and follow him, will include suffering. And he knows that as he suffers, he will know Jesus more intimately through that suffering. And so he says, I want to know the power of the resurrection. I want to participate in the sufferings of Christ, becoming like him in his death. I want to know Christ. I want to know Christ. Do you realize what's stunning? Paul writes this 30 years after he first came to know Christ. And he's just like, I want to know Christ. I want to know him more. This is not some early Christian enthusiasm that will fade away. This is the deepest longing of Paul's heart to know Jesus more, to know him better, to more know him more deeply. Paul's great passion for knowing Jesus confronts us, does it not? Do you love Jesus like this? Do you see the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus? Or have lesser things captured your heart? Have created things usurped the place that belongs to Christ alone? Have you attributed greater worth to anything other than knowing Jesus? Our biggest problem as human beings is that we are idolaters. Martin Luther said, the human heart is an idol factory. We take lesser things, created things, and we turn them into ultimate things, and we live for them. Even good things. Good things created by God, good gifts from God, but we take those lesser things, those created things, and we make them into ultimate things. See, all of creation functions as a signpost pointing us to Jesus, pointing us to God. And yet in our foolishness as human beings, we often just think that we will find satisfaction in the sign. And so we bow before a sign rather than recognizing that God's good gift points us to the giver of that good gift. We seek satisfaction in the sign. We bow before it. We turn lesser things into ultimate things. But we need to understand, brothers and sisters, that no created thing will ever satisfy your heart in an ultimate way. Not money, not power, not sex, not fame, not success, not friends, not family. Nothing in all creation will satisfy your heart deeply. It will not satisfy the deepest longings of your heart. You were made for God, and only God will satisfy your heart. C.S. Lewis in The Weight of Glory writes these words, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We're half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." Do you understand that the greatest delight you will ever experience is knowing Jesus? That you were made to know Jesus? That you were made to love Jesus? That you were made to pursue Jesus? Paul understands that nothing compares to knowing Christ, his Savior. His passion for Jesus, his passion for knowing Jesus has utterly captured his heart, which leads us to the last part of our text, Paul's pursuit. Verse 11 reads, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Just a quick word on that. Paul's not suggesting that there's any doubt here. He says somehow attaining the resurrection of the dead. He's simply speaking to the uncertainty of his circumstances. He doesn't know whether he will be caught up to heaven in this life, whether Christ would come before his death, or whether he would die. But it's not uncertainty that he'll be with Christ. It's just uncertainty about the way that will happen. But regardless of how that day comes for Paul, he has his eyes fixed on the resurrection of the dead. That is, on the day when he will look into the eyes of Jesus. The day when he will stand before his Lord and Savior. The day he will stand before the one who willingly bled and died for him in his place. The one who clothed him with his perfection. And then at this point, Paul continues verses 12 to 14. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. There is so much packed into these few verses. Paul is saved. He is a Christian. But Paul is not content to simply go, I'm in, and coast. This is not spiritual stagnation. Because he's not content to simply be saved. Of course not. Because Christianity, you got to hear this, you got to understand this, Christianity is not simply about getting a ticket to heaven so that one day when you die, you go to heaven. Christianity is about God's restoration of all that was lost in the garden when sin entered the world. And what was lost was a relationship of intimacy with God, our Creator. And so restoration of that is a restoration of that intimacy. It is restoring that broken relationship. It is forgiveness for us. It is righteousness for us so that we can know God, so that we can dwell in His presence. And so Paul's not content, okay, I said the sinner's prayer, I'm in, let's just coast. Paul longs for the restoration of all that was lost. Paul says, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. This is why Jesus saved him. This is why Jesus saves us, that we might know him, that we might love him, that we might pursue him and walk with him in intimacy. Nothing short of intimacy with him. Jesus saves us so that we can know him and love him and walk with him. One of the realities about our life in Christ is found in the phrase, already, not yet. Already in this life we can know Jesus, but not yet fully. Already by the Spirit we live the life of the future, but not yet do we live that life in the fullness that one day we will. Paul already knows Christ, but Paul longs for the day when he will know Christ more. And between the already and the not yet, Paul pours himself out pursuing Jesus, seeking to know Jesus more. Because he understands that Christ, being in his presence, knowing him, walking in intimacy, is truly the only source of delight, true delight, ultimate delight that is possible. And so he presses on toward the goal, forgetting what is behind, straining toward what is ahead. He presses on towards the goal to know Christ in this life already, even though not yet, like he will one day know him. What does it mean for you and I to press on toward the goal of knowing Christ? Deeper in intimacy with Christ is not just a nice slogan that we like to print on our bulletin. It really is, I think, God's call for us, that we would know Jesus, that we would love Jesus, that we would pursue Jesus. So how do we do that? We do that in a lot of different ways. want to highlight a few. One, we do that by reading the Word. Now, I don't want to tell you, read your Bibles so that you can get a gold star. I don't have any charts or binders where we track that. I don't want to tell you to read your Bibles regularly so that, you know, when you fail to, you'll feel guilty and I can pressure you in any way. I want to encourage you to read your Bibles because this is the words of God, that in these pages we encounter Jesus, the living Lord and Savior in our lives. I want to encourage you to nurture a life of prayer. I don't encourage you to do that so that you can check off some moral, some spiritual disciplines inventory. I don't want you praying regularly so that you feel like you're pretty good stuff, spiritually speaking. I want to encourage you to pray because in prayer we pour out our hearts to Jesus who is present with us through His Spirit. And we listen for the voice of Jesus and He ministers to our heart because it nurtures intimacy with Him. I want to encourage you to make corporate worship a priority in your life, not because somehow church attendance you need to get credit for. It's not works of flesh. I don't want you to show up at weekly worship so that you can feel good about how you're doing spiritually again. It's not about your performance. I encourage you to come and make participation in the worshiping community as we gather together a priority because it's as we gather together that we are reminded of the gospel. We're reminded of the presence of the Spirit. We're reminded of what God has done, and we are given the opportunity to love one another and encourage one another and build one another up even as others do that for you. There are other things that we can do to nurture intimacy with Christ, to pursue Christ. But I just want to remind you, as we do those things, it's not about identity or performance. Paul says in our text, I didn't draw a lot of attention to it this morning, that we receive a righteousness from God. It is a gift. It is not in order to be loved, in order to be acceptable, in order to be spiritual. It is in order to know Christ more and more. Because knowing Christ is of the greatest worth, surpassing worth. Chrisleen and I have been married for almost 18 and a half years. Be married tomorrow, Tuesday, Wednesday, and a week from now. A number of years ago, about a decade ago now, I felt led to invest in our relationship to put something in place in our lives. You know what tomorrow night is? Tomorrow night's date night. Monday night, for 10 years, it's date night. Our boys have grown up knowing that Monday nights, mom and dad go away without us. And with a few exceptions, we have gone out on Monday night. And you know what? It's not always fantastic dates. There's been the odd Monday night date where it's like trip to Superstore. But we go out. It's something that we've felt led to incorporate in our life, to nurture our relationship so that we're not just stagnating as a couple, but that we're growing to love one another more, to know one another more. It's not a burden. It's not like, oh, date night, I got to do this. It is a joy. It is a joy to pursue my wife, to get to know her more, to love her more. And my love has grown deeper and wider over these years. And I can only imagine what God will do over the next 20, 40. I don't know that I'll make it that long. I don't know that I'll live that long. Be careful how that sounds. We are invited to know Jesus, to pursue Jesus, to love Jesus, because there is nothing. Do a quick check. What are the lies the enemy is whispering in your head? There is nothing in all creation that surpasses the worth of knowing Jesus. Amen.